We continue in our lengthy series, Route 66, a survey of each Bible book. If you need an outline, hold up your hand. Everyone needs an outline. And if you need one, hold up your hand and an usher will get you an outline. Tonight is the 60th of 66 books. And so do the math. What does that make us? About 90% through, I guess, something like that. As we cover the book of 1 Peter. And like our most recent studies in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews and the book of James, the last two studies, 1 Peter is a general epistle. A general epistle in that it was written to believers at large rather than to one particular church. As you know, almost all of the Apostle Paul's letters were written to a particular church, even 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, because they were written to the pastors of two particular churches. Philemon, I guess, would be the one book off the top of my head, as in my memory, which was written to an individual about a situation, but a situation that was going on in a local church as well. And so this general epistle is not like that. It's written to believers at large. And so we'll have the same outline that we always do. And first of all, an overview of the book of 1 Peter. You'll remember I've alluded a couple of times to the evil emperor Nero had the city of Rome burned in the mid-60s A.D., probably 64 or so, something like that. The Senate would not get along with him, and he couldn't get along with them. Wow. Nothing changes, does it? Everything remains the same. And so he caused and was responsible. It's certainly believed and all but certain that that's the case. A widespread fire in Rome in all of the rundown areas and districts so that there could be a new city, as it were, constructed, basically in memorial to him and all. Well, he blamed the Christian community when the pressure started. And so if you'll notice in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners, the strangers, those who are the pilgrims, if you will, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. What was the geographical location of the recipients? Well, as you can see, it's written to these pilgrims who were in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, because Peter was the apostle to the Jews. And, of course, he was writing primarily with them in mind, and as he knew them best of all. And it was primarily up in this area, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia. They're actually named. Bithynia is not up there, but it's in this area. What is now modern-day Turkey? So it's to believers, primarily those who are Hebrew, who are in the dispersion. That is, they weren't in Israel. They were living elsewhere. And it's likely that these were believers who came to know the Lord or through planted churches during Paul's second missionary journey. So you have some collaboration there among the apostles, with Paul almost certainly planting these churches during his second missionary journey, at least the lion's share of them. But it very well could have been that, in fact, this was fruit from Peter himself, because in Acts chapter 2, there were scattered Jews gathered back for Pentecost in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. Peter preached, 3,000 got saved, and then thousands more got saved. And almost certainly there would have been, in the providence of God, he would have targeted by his Spirit individuals from all those various people groups and nations and areas who were gathered. Now, we don't know that for certain, but it certainly is not a stretch to imagine that these folks went back to Cappadocia and to Galatia and Pontus and the like, and in fact began to gather, win people and began to gather in local churches. And so it very well could have been that there were already believers in these areas when the Apostle Paul came through on a second missionary journey, and he may have, as much as anything, organized them into local churches. We're not given all that detail. What's most impressive is how far-reaching, if you look at it, how far-reaching Nero's persecution was, because it came from here all the way over to here just simply to stamp out this group. I'm blaming you. I'm hanging the responsibility for the burning of Rome on you Christians. You won't worship me. You worship another god named Jesus. And so I'm coming after you. And I mean, really, as far as his outreach could go, he was going to come after them. And really, that, as much as anything, is the focal point of 1 Peter. 1 Peter dealing with standing up for Christ in the face of persecution. And folks, if world history is any teacher, there were things that it was calm for the believers for a certain amount of time under Roman rule. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, things started heating up. And it accelerated to the point of martyrdom, to the point of them being fed to the lions and the like. And so the same, certainly, maybe we won't be fed to the lions, but we've enjoyed tranquility for over 2 1/4 centuries here in this country and preaching the gospel. But it very well could be that there's going to be a time where laws are enacted that says, no, you can't speak about this, you can't speak about the other thing. Could that happen? Could that reasonably happen in this country? Absolutely, it could. With as much as judicial activism as we have, that is, courts just legislating law from the bench, an individual judge somewhere can make a ruling which literally stems the tide one way or the other in this country. It's absolutely scary, it's humanly speaking, if you think about it that way. So the geographical location and then the spiritual position of these recipients. Notice at the beginning it says they were scattered, they were sojourners, they were pilgrims, and the word here, strangers in this world, denotes being a foreigner, being a traveler in a foreign land. And Scripture speaks about that. In fact, it says in Philippians 3:20, very much that same thing, for our citizenship, that is where we really reside, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 11 and verse 13 says, they were strangers and pilgrims, that is, those early believers in the Old Testament, they were pilgrims on earth. Hebrews 13, 14, for here have we no continuing city, but we see, we don't have an eternal city here, but we're sure seeking one which is to come. These strangers, they were, notice in verse 1 of chapter 1, they were scattered, they were dispersed throughout all of this area. And what does that tell us? It tells us that we are not to isolate ourselves from sinners. Yes, we're to be insulated. We're not to be look for an opportunity to be contaminated by the world. But folks, we must be in the world, not of the world. But how are they going to hear? How will they know unless we tell them? How are they going to see unless we show them? And so please be insulated from the world, but not isolated from the world. Jump in to the middle of a group of sinners and live Christ before them. Amen? I mean, that's what we're... And Peter is saying very much, he's saying persecution is coming. Don't run to the hills and hide, because the world needs you. And they need us. They need to see who the Lord is. And so the theme then of 1 Peter is persevering under, or in the midst of persecution. Really, this theme is run throughout. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 9 how this theme seems to be summarized in the thematic verse. In chapter 2 and verse 9, notice God preserves. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own. That's God preserving. And then notice at the end of verse 9, this is the believer persevering, that we should go forth, show the praises of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So in that one verse, in the midst of a fiery trial, Caesar coming down on believers in an unprecedented way, you have the believer persevering and you have the Lord preserving. That's all we need. The Lord, we know the Lord is going to preserve his own. Amen. We know he's going to take care of you all the way to the point of death. For though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what will happen? I will what? Fear no evil. Why? Am I crazy? Am I out of my mind? No. For thou art with me. You're taking care of me. You're protecting me. You're preserving me. Therefore, I'm to persevere in the midst of that. That's the message of 1 Peter. Every word, every phrase in 1 Peter is packed with truth. There's no narrative in 1 Peter. Nothing comes to my mind. It's all instructive. It's all edifying. It's all exhorting. It's all prompting us and spurring us on to be faithful in the midst of difficult times. Persecution is going to cause you to get bitter, or it's going to cause you to get better. When tragedy strikes, when difficulties strike, how you respond, how I respond, determines how I'm going to recover from that. When a giant wave hits me, and I mean it knocks me down, it bowls me over, how I respond to that will determine if I'm going to be benefited from that difficulty or if I'm going to be derailed in my walk with the Lord. You know, most of the time when the heat is turned up, now it might be heat of persecution. It might be difficulties of your health, of finances, of relationships. When problems come, one's character is going to play out in conduct. It's going to be revealed. Character doesn't necessarily show up all that much when everything is tranquil, when everything is just fine. It's when the difficulties come, when the heat is turned up, that the character is going to play out in conduct. And you're either going to be a thermostat, you're going to reveal that you're a thermostat, or you're going to reveal that you're a thermometer. What's a thermostat? A thermostat sets the conditions. A thermometer reacts to the conditions. The Lord does not want us to be a thermostat in the world setting conditions. He wants us to be a thermometer or other way around. God wants us to be a thermostat so that we set the conditions of this world, not a thermometer reacting to it. I said that exactly backwards, but you know, you get the point that I'm making. First Peter would exhort us to react not in the flesh, but respond in the spirit when the difficulties come. And they were facing difficulties. They were facing real difficulties, the threat of actually being, you know, put to death. Now, think about that. It's so easy to say that. It's so easy to acknowledge, yeah, that's right, that did take place. But imagine if you are a young parent. Imagine if you are a 12-year-old and saying, yes, I stand for Jesus. Well, are you still going to stand for Jesus when I let go of that hungry lion, when I put you on a torch and make you a human candle or something like that? I mean, it was real stuff in that day. And Peter is saying, stay with him, stay faithful, persevere, for he's not going to forsake you. So you persevere in the midst of that. Notice how many times in this book that theme is addressed. Look in chapter 1. Look in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, that is, it might last a little while. It might not be one moment. It might last a little while. You are in heaviness through many trials. That is, your heart is heavy. There's a temptation to fear. But the trial of your faith, it's more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That is, you might suffer a long time, but if you do, just like gold is purified by a fiery trial, so you too can be purified in the midst of a fiery trial. Look at chapter 2 and verse 19. Chapter 2, verse 19. For this is thankworthy. This is worthy of praise. If a man, for conscience toward God, in other words, I'm going to honor the Lord no matter what happens. If he endures grief, suffering wrongfully, that is, he didn't do anything to cause it. It's just the enemy and the devil's people going after him. If he suffer wrongfully, it's worthy of thanks. For what glory is it? Verse 20 gets very pragmatic here. Where's the glory? When you're buffeted for your own faults, you shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. He's not going to forsake you. Of course, folks, he allows evildoers and righteous folks to exist side by side in this present age. And that's the reality of it. And so we are to persevere, honor him. Look at chapter 3 and verse 13 and verse 14 says much the same thing. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Now, Peter is not talking to folks in a theoretical sense. He knew what the Lord had said in John chapter 21. Peter was also going to die very much in the same way that Jesus did. And Peter recognized that. So he wasn't just talking. He wasn't talking pop psychology. He wasn't talking just theory. He knew, I'm going down this very same path with you all. And I'm saying to you, persevere. Stay strong in the midst of your suffering. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Look at chapter 4. For as much then, verse 1, as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves. In other words, be strengthened spiritually. Likewise, with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. In other words, just like he suffered in the flesh to the point of death, which freed him from bearing sin, so you too, if your suffering actually leads to physical death, well, it's all over then. Now you're in the presence of the Lord. In other words, there's a good day and a new day coming. Now, in the midst of that, it's going to be a fiery trial, Peter was telling them. Chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange. In other words, don't be too surprised here that the fiery trial that's coming on you is going to test you as though some strange thing happened unto you. And folks, we must recognize we do not live in a Christian country. We do not live among God-fearing people with righteousness all around and righteous leaders. That's just the bottom line. So don't be surprised if you take heat at work, in the neighborhood, among your family members for taking a stand for the Lordship of Christ. Don't think that that is a strange, fiery trial coming your way. Look at verse 13. But rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's suffering. You're following right in his footsteps. When his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. On their part, he, Christ, is evil speaking of, but on your part, he's glorified. Now, you can't do any better than that. You cannot do any better. Dying is not the worst thing that can happen to you as a child of God. Not even close to the worst thing. Martyrdom, if it would even come to that, is not the worst thing that can happen to you. The worst thing by far, it'd be much worse to deny him, to be ashamed of him, to act like he hasn't made a difference in your life so that you can, in fact, save face with in some group or whatever. Well, don't do that, the text is telling us. Look in verse 16. Yet if any man in chapter 4 suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Now, notice Peter steps right out there. He doesn't just say a follower of God. That's a little bit more generic. Lots of people believed in God. The Romans believed in God. Certainly, throughout time, the Grecian Empire and the Egyptian Empire. I mean, all the various gods and all. No, he comes right out and say, if you name the name of Christ, don't be ashamed. Let him glorify God on this or in this. So, boy, Peter is just being strong. Verse 19, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. God's faithful. He is not going to throw in the towel on you ever. So if you're at work, if you're in your family, your neighborhood, and you are taking a stand for righteousness, folks, as long as you are not sinning in the midst of it, don't be surprised that there's going to be a trial that's going to come. And if you will stay strong with him and faithful in him, you're bringing glory to God. And in fact, you will have, what does it say in verse 13? You're not going to just be okay. You're going to be glad with exceeding joy. You know, language can only do so much. Basically, what it's saying is, you're going to have a glory fest. This is going to be great. And there's going to be rewards in heaven. And you're going to have the power of the grace of God on you as you endure patiently and persevere in the midst of that trial. Look at chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober. That is, be very much attentive, vigilant. because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Okay, is he going to devour you? Whom? Resist steadfast, not in your own strength, but in the faith, in the body of revealed truth, that the same afflictions which are accomplished in your brethren, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished or being realized in your brethren who are in the world, who are in other parts of the world. In other words, the fiery trials which are coming upon you in Galatia and Cappadocia and Pontus and Bithynia and the like, that same is happening in Jerusalem, is happening in Rome. In fact, that's where it was emanating from Rome, and it was sweeping eastward all the way into what is now modern day Turkey. Persecution, what we experienced there, it is going to really reveal who we are. Okay, long introduction. Who wrote the book? Well, of course, it was the Apostle Peter. We see that in chapter 1 and verse 1. But just like many other Bible books, maybe most or if not all, there are skeptics. There are people who seem to want to make it their life goal to hinder the faith of the committed by saying, no, it wasn't Peter for this reason and the other reason. And yet, all the skeptical ideas of why it wasn't Peter and why it couldn't be and why it was a forgery and a copy and this and the other thing are easily addressed in the research I've done. Yeah, I'll leave that to you. It's not within the scope of this to get into all of that. But I thought to myself, well, wait a minute. There are skeptics who want to knock the legs out from underneath what we believe and cause us to be kind of wandering around in denying the faith and in denying truth. And then I thought, is that what I do with other people who hold to other religions or whatnot when I evangelize? And the answer is no, because my primary motive in evangelism is not knocking somebody down. It's lifting up the gospel. You appreciate the distinction? Jesus said, if I'm lifted up, I'm going to draw folks to me. And so I'm not so much focused on saying, you're wrong, you're bad, you're stupid, you know, blah, blah, blah. I'm focused on here is the truth of the gospel. And Scripture says the Spirit of God is going to take that seed, the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, and plant it in the hearts of those who are ready to receive. And, of course, He's going to bring about an increase. But there are those who would want to knock down the authority of this particular book. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1 refers back to the first book that Peter wrote. And what's more, chapter 5 and verse 12 says Silas was Peter's secretary. Of course, if you're going to put that out there, Silas was well known, traveled all over the place with the Apostle Paul in his missionary journeys. Paul was seemingly incarcerated at that time. And so It's well supported, though, that Peter was the author, the Apostle Peter, the author of this book. Now, Peter, one of the most interesting, one of the most intriguing characters in all the Bible, really a study in contrast when you think about it. He was an apostle who was specifically chosen, called by Christ to be part of the foundation of the church. I mean, this is a huge position. Ephesians, and he was the leading apostle for the longest time. Ephesians 2:20 says the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ being the cornerstone. And I'm convinced, according to this verse, that apostles and prophets no longer exist. Those offices are extinct, folks, because notice it says that the church is built on the foundation. You build a foundation one time. You don't build a foundation every century for 20 centuries. You follow what I'm saying? You build one foundation. You make sure it's sturdy and strong, and it's built in a quality way. And then you go on, and from then on, you are building levels on that foundation. And we're living stones, it says, being built up into a holy temple unto the Lord. And so the offices of apostle and prophet no longer exist. They were foundational offices for the church, which helps with our interpretation of the modern day signs and wonders movement, parenthetically, because 2 Corinthians 12:12 says that the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you, Paul said, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. In other words, miracles. Well, if the evidence of an apostle was the miraculous gifts, and the office of apostle no longer exists, ergo, the gift of miracles, what? No longer exists. Did you follow that reasoning? Now that is very rational thought. If the office is not there and those who fill the office are not there, then it follows that the gifts connected to them, in fact, apostles and prophets, because there were others who were involved in miracles. So, among the apostles, Peter was always first. He was clearly the leader, likely the oldest of the 12. He was the group spokesman, a man of action. And we see in the gospel message, he was always putting his foot in his mouth. I read somewhere, it says that, I read somewhere, a front commentator said, Peter was exasperating, though colorful. He blew hot and cold almost in the same breath. And that is Peter. I mean, one moment, Peter could say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in the very next moment, seemingly, he says, "Not so, Lord." In other words, you're not going to do this, even though Jesus is that. He's just hot and cold until, in fact, the resurrection, and his heart was changed, and he, in fact, was strong in the book of Acts as the one who stood on the day of Pentecost and preached the Gospels. Okay, when was it written? When was the book, the general epistle of 1 Peter written? Well, it's believed that Peter was in Rome during the last few years of his own life, and he wrote this letter about 64-65 A.D. Again, Peter said, if you'll notice in chapter 5 and verse 13, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, that is with you folks who are in modern-day Turkey, Pontus, Cappadocia, Bithynia, the church here sends greetings to you. But it says the church in Babylon. That's a strange place. Why would it have said Babylon? Well, there are three times Babylon, or three references to Babylon in Scripture. The Babylon that's in northern Egypt, the ancient city of Babylon, which was the capital of the Babylonian Empire, and then here. And it's believed, and I'm convinced of this absolutely, that this Babylon is a symbolic name for Rome. What is Babylon? Well, the seat, the center of evil, of worship of men. Nebuchadnezzar thinking he was as good as God. The Caesars thinking that they were God's representative, if not in fact God on earth. And in fact, using that term Babylon would have likely caused less heat for those receiving that than if they said, "The believers at Rome here greet you." And so it was written just at the beginning of when the heat was starting to be turned up, first in Rome and then into the outer lying areas. Also, Silas was with Paul. It says that in chapter 5 and verse 12, "By Silvanus," or Silas, "a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." And Silas always had run with the Apostle Paul. Probably it was not written during Paul's house arrest in the late 50s to early 60s A.D., but it was written during Paul's final incarceration, when he wrote 2 Timothy and said, "The time of my departure is at hand." Paul was experiencing the heat. Peter is saying, "I'm experiencing that, and now Silas is with me." He's no longer with Paul. Paul's in a dungeon. He can't even get to Paul. And so Peter and Silas team up again, collaboration among the leaders in the church. When was it written? For our purposes, 65, A.D. 65. The outline of the book of 1 Peter. seen such a variety in outlining 1 Peter. Most of the Bible books that we've studied, I'll consult 4, 6, 8, 10 different commentators and scholars on seeing how they handled the outlines. Some are difficult. This, it could not have been. I don't think I've encountered in the previous 59 books more variety in outlines than I have in 1 Peter. And it's because there's not any narrative. There's no storytelling. Every word is packed with content. And so this commentator might emphasize, like for instance in chapter 1 and verse 1, might emphasize Peter an apostle. Or he might emphasize the pilgrims on the earth. Or he might emphasize the dispersed Jews scattered. Or he might emphasize where they were scattered. You see, just in that one verse, you can go in five different directions of outlining it. Are you all with me on that? And so, it's just anybody's outline is as good as anyone else's practically, because there are so many ways that you can take every phrase in this book. I tell you, folks, if you want to have a meal, if you want to have a Thanksgiving banquet, sit down spiritually, sit down in one sitting and read the five chapters of 1 Peter, and you will just you'll be amazed again of the content. There's so much content, you can't even take it in. You know, so you ever had a Thanksgiving meal, and at the end of it, you had the pumpkin pie, and of course, there's apple pie too. You have to have that, don't you? Grandma's feelings are going to be hurt if you don't have that. You have to. You're doing it for her, right? Okay? And then out comes the chocolate fudge. But you have to have vanilla ice cream too, don't you? Right? It's only American. Y'all follow what I'm saying? That's what reading through 1 Peter is, just in one block of time. So do yourself a huge favor. You will be invigorated. You'll be thrilled. You'll be shouting and rejoicing if you read those five chapters at one time. Really concentrating, really bearing down, getting all the meat that you can extract without spending the whole day on one phrase, because you could. That's the point that I'm making. And so the outline of it is pretty much wide open. Just look at what it's saying. And I try to make it in some kind of a coherent, logical format. First of all, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, introductory principles on suffering of the saved. Believers are going to suffer. And it's allowed by God. And these verses tell us that the believer's salvation is provided by God. It's protected by God. It's purified through trials. It was predicted by the prophets, of which salvation the prophets spoke. And so it kind of is getting us started into the idea of the saved. The believers are going to suffer, and God has ordained that. And then in chapter 1, the last portion of chapter 1, the last half, and going through chapter 3 and verse 12, believers living in the midst of suffering. We suffer in Christ. It's in Him. Because He suffered, we will suffer. And four particular ways in which we're supposed to live. First of all, the last half of chapter 1, we're to live in holiness. And that follows. The easiest way to avoid persecution, it's just to live like the world. And if the world is seeing you living like them, they're not going to hassle you for being a Christian. And of course, that's why the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle Peter says, be holy, for He is holy. Walk in holiness. That's what He has commanded you to do. And then the last bit of chapter 1, verse 24 through chapter 2 and verse 3. Live in Scripture. That's where the power of the Word is. In fact, chapter 2 and verse 2 says, we're newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word so that we can grow. Why do we need to grow? Because problems are coming and I need to be strong. And so live in the Word of God. And then in most of chapter 2, live in distinction. That is, be distinct in this world. That's why it talks about in verse 9, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. What? That we should show forth. We should showcase Him. We should magnify and magnify His face, amplify His voice around the world as we live for Him. So live distinctly. And then in chapter 2, 11 through chapter 3 and verse 12, live in submission. And it talks about this in society, with government, in the workplace, with your those who are over you in the workplace, and they may not be nice. Verse 18 of chapter 2, servants, be subject to your own masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the perverse. Why should I do it? Verse 19 of chapter 2, because it's thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. And so we're called to do that, to live in that submission. And then notice also, it gave us the example of Christ there in chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. And then there's no chapter and verse division, as you know. So it goes right into, in like manner, in very much the same way as Christ suffered for us. And he committed himself unto him, the Father, who judged righteously. Even so, in that same way, you wives who have ogres for husbands, really is what it's saying. Those men who are not going to listen to what the Word of God says. You can get their attention by how you live. And then in verse 7, men, husbands, you too, in like manner. In other words, live submitted to the Lord. And then chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 4 and verse 11 or 12. I'm not sure. I have two different things here on my notes. Believers are called to suffer. You think, well, I didn't sign up for that. And the key is to make sure that you're suffering for righteousness' sake, not for because of what you have done. Verse 13 and 14. But who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But instead, set apart God, the Lord God, in your hearts, and always walk in a state of readiness to be able to share with the lost what your hope is. You can kill me. I don't want you to. That would be evil. But if you do, just know I'm not denying Christ, and I'll go and be in his presence. It's really that kind of an idea. You're doing it with meekness, with gentleness. And then chapter 5, we're to be encouraged through suffering. Now, how can we be encouraged through suffering? Look at chapter 5, if you would, and verses 8 through 10. Chapter 5. Verses 8 through 10. Be sober, be vigilant. I read that earlier. Because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom the devil resists steadfast in the faith, in the body of revealed truth, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, he'll make you perfect, complete, established, and strengthen you and settle you. God has not left you, and he will not leave you. And Peter was saying that, knowing he was right around the corner. I mean, he was in Rome. He saw what Nero was doing, the maniac was doing, and he knew his time was short. Paul was already in a dungeon, rotting, ready to be martyred, and Peter was next, as it were, on the chopping block. And yet he said, you can be encouraged, because God is not going to forsake you. In fact, during the midst of this, he is going to strengthen you every step of the way. So, an outline, and I think it relatively fits the text. Next, the objective of the book of 1 Peter. In other words, what's the basic motivating thrust? Well, I like what R.C. Sproul wrote. He commented, he said, he's quoting John Calvin. John Calvin tells us that 1 Peter begins with a description of our indestructible hope, so that we may enjoy the invaluable treasure of our future, of a future life, and also that we may not be broken down by present troubles, but patiently endure them, being satisfied with eternal happiness. It's what Paul told the Colossians in chapter 3. Set your affection, your heart's love, the motivating thrust, set it on things above, not on things of the earth. Folks, this world is passing away. And I and you need to, as according to the Word of God, set our affection, our love on things above, because difficulties are going to come, Peter told the scattered Jewish believers that. MacArthur wrote, Peter's expressed purpose in writing his epistle was that his readers would stand firm in the true grace of God. To that end, he reminded them of their election, chapter 1, and sure hope of their heavenly inheritance. He delineated the privileges and blessings of knowing Christ. He gave them instructions on how to conduct themselves in a hostile world, pointed them to the example of Christ's suffering. When they are obedient to God's word, despite the world's antagonism, Christians' lives will testify to the truth of the gospel. And it seems to follow that if I don't do that, my life will not testify to the reality of Christ. To that degree, an Old Testament example, when David sinned with Bathsheba and he was confronted by Nathan the prophet said, David, because you're a man after God's own heart. Look at how you stood strong for God in the face of King Saul. And yet, because you've done this, committed adultery with Bathsheba, had her husband Uriah put on the front line so he would be killed in battle. In essence, you plotted his death, tantamount to murder. Because you've done this, you have given great occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Folks, I don't want to give any occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Amen? And so we must stand strong in the midst of problems that come our way. Okay. So what? Well, do you fail? Chronically, even? My guess is that you have not blown it nearly as much as Peter did, who first of all boasted of all the great things he would do. And then when Jesus said, "You're going to deny me," "No, I'm not. No, I'm not. No, I'm not." And then when he did, cussed out a little teenage girl, must have scared the wits out of her. And maybe you haven't done that. Maybe you haven't given someone a piece of your mind with road rage. Maybe you have not refused to witness when given the opportunity. Maybe you have, or maybe you have done that. Maybe you have selfishly withheld giving to the Lord in time, talents, and treasure. What is it that you need? What do I need? What transformed Peter? What transformed him is the very same thing that will transform us, and that is repentance and renewal. After Peter's vile language, harassment of that girl, he went out and wept bitterly. He was broken. He, after the Lord was resurrected and ascended, and Peter was filled with the Spirit, he boldly testified of life in Christ. In other words, he was renewed, but he was not renewed until he first repented. And so is there an area where you're not persevering? You're compromising, you're caving in, you're indifferent, you're passive in your Christian life. And if so, then just like Peter, who was operating in the flesh in this area or that area, so too the need is to confess that, repent, turn from it, and be renewed so that you will always be ready to give an answer of the reason of the hope which is in you. That is the will of God. Wow. I commend the reading, the study of 1 Peter to each of us.